Let us pray. Father, we give thanks to you for this day, and we come, as we come to consider your word this morning, looking at Jesus, the new and final temple of God, we ask that you would impress its meaning on our hearts and minds, that we might be better equipped to serve you in the days to come. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. So, last week, we looked at the first sign miracle recorded for us in John's Gospel, which was the incident at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus made wine from water. We saw that actually the sign is not so much about the turning of water into wine, but rather the making of new, better wine after the old wine had run out. Wine being symbolic of blood in the scriptures. And so the point of the sign was the heralding of the coming of the new covenant in Christ's blood. The blood of the old covenant in the sacrifice of animals was never enough. It did not satisfy God the Father in terms of the purging of sins, so new blood was required. When Jesus makes new and better wine, it signifies that new and better blood is coming, the new covenant in his blood, which, unlike the blood of the old covenant, was not just good, but was very good, sufficient to make a once and for all atonement for sin, satisfying the demands of the Father. And that wine at the marriage of Cana and Galilee enabled that wedding feast to continue, and the blood of the new covenant enables the ultimate wedding feast to proceed. The wedding feast that is the marriage of the bridegroom, Christ, to his bride, the church. When we come to today's passage from John's Gospel, it might feel like something of a departure from that previous one. We go from Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee to Jesus in the temple at Jerusalem. So it might feel that John is just giving us snapshots of Jesus's life and ministry, and snapshots which are pretty much unconnected with each other. But actually, this is really a continuation of that previous passage. The making of the wine took place at a feast, a wedding feast. And the incident we're looking at today also takes place at a feast, the Passover. The making of wine was Jesus signifying the coming of something new and better, the new covenant in his blood. The incident we're looking at today also signifies the passing of the old and the coming of the new. Only in this case, it is not blood that is in view, but it's the temple of God. The old temple is examined and is found wanting. The new temple that will supersede it is proclaimed. Just as the blood of lambs and bulls and goats was only ever temporary and a foreshadowing of the true blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, so too the stone temple in the heart of Jerusalem was only temporary and a foreshadowing of the true temple, the temple of Jesus Christ. Last week's incident was a sign of what was to come. The old wine had run its course, new wine was coming. This week's incident is also a sign of what is to come. The old temple has run its course and a new temple is coming. So what we'll do today is look at those two aspects of it. Firstly, Jesus and the old temple, and then secondly, Jesus, the new temple. So our passage begins with Jesus going down to Capernaum with his family and his disciples. But John tells us that the stay was short-lived and he soon went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And once there, he goes into the temple of God. And it's there that we get the first of two episodes where Jesus is said to cleanse the temple. The second episode being just after the triumphal entry, again at the Passover, on the week of his death. This cleansing of the temple consists of three actions. Firstly, he makes a scourge, a whip, out of small cords or reeds. Secondly, he uses this whip to drive out those who are selling animals for sacrifice and those who are changing money. Thirdly, he pours out their money and overturns their tables. And then he speaks, saying, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." Why does he do these things, and why does he say what he says? Well, let's begin with what he's not doing here. His anger is a righteous anger, but it's not directed at the buying and selling of animals for sacrifice as such. That was actually not only perfectly legitimate, it was absolutely necessary, and provision was made for it in the law. So in Deuteronomy 14, provision was made for Israelites who lived far from the place where God would hold his annual feasts, which was eventually Jerusalem, such that rather than them having to travel with animals, which would have been a great burden, they could instead bring money and purchase animals for sacrifice in Jerusalem. So a family traveling, say, 50 miles to get to Jerusalem was not expected to bring everything with them. Rather, they could take money with them in order to purchase animals in Jerusalem itself, which meant that there had to be somewhere when they got to Jerusalem to make these transactions. So the buying and selling of animals for sacrifice in Jerusalem was perfectly legitimate, as was the changing of money, which also would have to have been legitimate in order to facilitate this. So what was Jesus' issue with the buying and selling of animals and the changing of money? The problem was where it was taking place, which was in the temple itself. So it says in verses 13 and 14, and Jesus went up to the temple and found, went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. The temple was not designed for or built for or intended to be a place of transaction, even if the transactions themselves were both legitimate and necessary for what took place within its precincts. It was designed and built and intended to be, as Jesus puts it in the other Gospels, a house of prayer, which is an echo of Isaiah 56, which records God saying, "For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." So, the transaction of animals for money was perfectly legitimate. The transaction of animals for money within the temple was entirely illegitimate. And it doesn't take much to imagine what this would have looked like. Basically, a raucous cattle market of hustle and bustle. Perfectly fine in another place within the city, within the marketplace, for example, but perfectly abominable within the temple, the house of prayer itself. Now, there's a principle here which I just want to mention, which many modern Christians, particularly evangelicals, do not get, generally speaking, which is the concept of something being perfectly fitting in one setting and absolutely unfitting in another, particularly when it comes to worship. So much modern worship gives off what you might call concert vibes. That is, a worship band at the front playing a style of music and in such a way that feels like a concert. And indeed, it would be fine if it were a concert. Much modern worship also tends to contain an array of gimmicks. And I've been constantly amazed at some of the folly that people have told me about that goes on in churches that they've visited. Much of it is just plain silliness, and much of it apparently designed as a way of appealing to newcomers. Why anyone thinks that newcomers and the rest of our society are in need of more folly is not entirely clear, but that's what happens. But whether it's the concert band or silly songs or people dressed up as rabbits, yeah, I've heard about that. This stuff is obviously very completely out of place in the worship of the triune God, who is a consuming fire. Read the worship service recorded in the book of Revelation. It's pretty awesome, and it's an entirely unfrivolous affair. But if you point this out to people who worship in such a way, you'll get the following response. God hasn't told us that we can't worship him in that way. He hasn't commanded what our worship should look like. He never said we couldn't dress up in rabbit costumes or throw mini eggs at the children from the pulpit. Well, that's right, he hasn't. And he hasn't done so because he expects us to understand what is appropriate and what is just done. Unlike the Old Testament, there are very few rules in the New Testament governing how we should worship. But this isn't because the New Testament worship is meant just to be a free-for-all. It's because New Testament worship is meant to be the grown-up version of Old Testament worship. The Old Testament was basically a schoolmaster bringing God's people to Christ. But having been brought to Christ, we're supposed to be governed by wisdom and not rules, which means that we are meant to figure out what is and what isn't appropriate in worship using the whole tenor of Scripture. Part of our maturity and wisdom in Christ is to understand that some things fit in worship and some just don't. Now, we all understand this in other walks of life, but sadly, many Christians today don't apply this same standard when it comes to worship. So, here's an illustration. If I went to a blues club, I might expect to hear a bit of Stevie Ray Vaughan, B.B. King, John Lee Hooker. But what if I got there and they were playing Beethoven 7? I'd actually probably be a bit disgruntled. Not because I don't like Beethoven 7, I actually love it. But because Beethoven isn't blues and doesn't fit in a blues club. Likewise, I wouldn't think much of hearing B.B. King if I went to a classical music concert. So put Beethoven in the classical music program and put B.B. in the blues club, but don't mix them up. Amongst the other things, many other things that this passage is teaching us, it is this, that some things are entirely appropriate in one setting, but they do not belong in the worship of God. The buying and selling of animals was entirely appropriate in the Jerusalem marketplace, but it was entirely inappropriate in the house of prayer for all nations, the temple of God. Anyway, back to the story. At face value, what Jesus is doing is simply driving the cattle market and the circus out of the temple. But his actions have a far deeper symbolism than this. In putting a temporary halt to these sacrifices, he's signifying that a permanent end is coming. And this partly explains why there is a cleansing at this point, this early point in his ministry, followed by another cleansing at the other end of it, at another Passover in the week of his crucifixion. What he's doing is playing the role of the priest, as set out in Leviticus 14, where you had a suspected case of leprosy in a house. Now, according to that chapter, here's how such a case was to be dealt with. First, the priest would command that the house be emptied. Secondly, he would inspect the house. Thirdly, if he found that there was a plague of leprosy there, he would order the house to be shut. Fourthly, he would revisit it. If he found the plague had spread, he would order the leprous stones to be taken away and cast into an unclean place outside the city. And then fifthly, he would revisit it for a final time, a third time. And if the plague still persisted, he would order that the house be torn down and the stones carried outside the city into an unclean place. That is what Jesus is doing here with the temple. He comes and he clears the house of God by driving out these buyers and sellers and money changers who should not have been there. He then pronounces judgment on it by declaring that the house of prayer has been made into a house of merchandise. And then he comes back at the end of his ministry to re-inspect it. And there, again, he clears it. And he pronounces this time that the house of prayer, which had become a house of merchandise, has now become a den of thieves. That is, they are robbing God of his glory by turning it from its purpose into something that it was never meant to be. And then he goes out and returns the next day for the final time. And then he pronounces his verdict on it, saying, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And then after departing from it, he tells his disciples, "See not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Just as the priest who inspected the leprous house would order its destruction. That's what Jesus does to the temple. He pronounces it unclean and doomed. And then 40 years later, as king of all heaven and earth, he brought that judgment against it, using the Roman army as the means to reduce it to rubble. His going into the temple and driving out those who made it a house of merchandise was not simply to halt proceedings, particularly the sacrifices, for a time, although it undoubtedly did do this. It was to show that unless there was deep repentance, the ceasing of those sacrifices would not be temporary. They would cease permanently. And they would cease permanently because he would put an end to them by destroying the temple itself. Now, before we move on, notice a massive irony in this situation. The temple in Jerusalem, like the tabernacle before it, was never meant to be a permanent fixture. It was a shadow of what was to come, which was not another stone building, but a person, Christ. In the cleansing of the temple with his makeshift scourge and overturning the tables, Jesus is giving the Jewish leaders breathing space to repent of their sin, and to reform the temple to what it should have been, a house of prayer. But rather than taking that admonition, the temple leaders make no such reform. such as that when Jesus comes to inspect it again at the end of his ministry, he finds the same leprosy there. In fact, they not only fail to reform it, they turn it from a house of merchandise to a den of thieves. So there remained only one thing to do with it: destroy it. Bringing the sacrifices, the Aaronic priesthood, and all things associated with the temple to an end. It was always in the mind of God that this temple would only ever be temporary. But, and here's the irony, it was those who rejected Christ and who were determined to keep it who brought about its demise. They hastened the day of its destruction. Yet they did so under the sovereignty of a God who never intended it to be permanent. Because ultimately, it could never reconcile truly God and man. Something else entirely was needed in its place. Just like the replacement of the old wine with the new wine, we needed a new and better temple. Only this time, not a temple made of stone, but rather a temple made of flesh. So after driving these merchandisers out, Jesus gets two very different reactions from two different groups. On the one hand, his disciples recall the words from Psalm 69, "The zeal of thine house have eaten me up." But as that psalm goes on to say, in return for that godly zeal, he didn't get commended, he gets reproached for it. And that's what we see in this passage. We begin to see the hostility of the Jewish leaders, which then intensifies as John's gospel proceeds. It starts here. John tells us that the Jews, by which he is particularly referring to the leaders in the temple, that they challenged him. They'd just seen a complete unknown mystery man coming to the temple of God and cause havoc. Not that there wasn't already havoc going on there already with the animals and the bartering that would have been going on. But he comes into that chaos, and at first he appears to cause even more chaos by chasing them out with a whip, by flipping over tables and pouring out the money on the floor. Who is this guy? They would have been thinking. But note here what they don't do. They don't try to have him arrested, which is telling in itself. So try the following, and strictly as a thought experiment, definitely not literally. Go to your nearest cathedral, be it Winchester or Salisbury. Go into their gift shop and start overturning the tables and driving out the sales assistants with a whip. What happens next? Well, fairly soon you'll find a pair of handcuffs on your hands and you'll be led away into a car by a police officer. And if you try pleading that they have turned the Church of God into a house of merchandise, it really is unlikely to wash. You'll be charged with causing criminal damage and prosecuted. But in Jesus' case, no such thing happens. The leaders of the temple don't try to have him arrested, which they could have done. Why is that? Basically because they knew full well that there wasn't actually meant to be a cattle market and a circus in the temple. They knew full well that what he had just done and what he had just spoken was entirely right. They had made the house of God into a house of merchandise when it should have been a house of prayer. Their question makes this quite clear. They don't ask him, "What on earth do you think you're doing, man?" They don't challenge him on the grounds that what he's done is some sort of desecration. Instead, they ask him, "What sign showest thou, seeing that thou doest these things?" This is similar to the question that he gets asked when he cleanses the temple for the second time in his Passion Week. "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" So in both instances, they're not so much questioning what he does, since they know deep down that he has right on his side. They're questioning who he is claiming to be and what authority he thinks he has to act in this way. Well, they ask him for a sign, so he gives him one. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." To which they are incredulous and point out the absurdity of his statement. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Actually, the temple had been standing for much longer than this. So the first temple, Solomon, stood from around 957 BC to 586 BC, before being destroyed by the Babylonians. Then after the time of Israel's captivity in Babylon, the second temple was built under Zerubbabel and completed in 516 BC. And although the second temple was glorious, it was not as outwardly glorious as Solomon's, but it did outlast it. The first temple, Solomon, stood for about 400 years. The second, Zerubbabel's, lasted nearly 600 years until AD 70. However, in about 20 BC, Herod the Great set about restoring that second temple, Zerubbabel's temple. But it was always known as the second temple, even after his restoration. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, Herod believed that rebuilding it would be enough to assure his eternal remembrance. There are even reports, possibly apocryphal, that he wrote on his Truth Social account, "It's going to be the greatest temple anyone's ever seen. Nobody's ever seen a temple like this one. We're going to call it Herod's Temple. Great name, great temple." That may or may not have happened. But albeit that there are certain characteristics about that man, Herod, and a certain leader today. Anyway, although he didn't destroy all of Zerubbabel's temple in order to do this, most of it was replaced, which is why these Jewish leaders refer to its building as taking 46 years to build. In fact, it actually continued after this and took another few decades to build and was only complete in AD 63, 60 odd years after Herod's death and 7 years before the Romans came along and destroyed this monument to his eternal remembrance. This massive refurbishment project, although still counted as the second temple, was creating a much bigger, much better, much more glorious building than in the days of Zerubbabel. A monument to Herod's vanity, but so far nearly five decades in the building. And Jesus believed that should it be destroyed, he could rebuild it again in just 3 days. It's laughable and preposterous, right? Even his new fledgling disciples around him must have wondered at that time, what on earth is he talking about? But of course, he was not referring to another temple made of stone. But as John tells us in verse 21, he was referring to the temple of his body. Now here, we need to go back to our Old Testament reading that Carlton read for us from Ezekiel to get some background to this. So just reading again from chapter 36, verse 26 and following, it says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, a common way of reading that passage is that it is referring exclusively to the individual, that our hearts are hard and stony, and they need to be replaced with something soft, even fleshy. And there is, of course, a truth in that. Scripture often speaks of the hearts of people of being hard and of people hardening their hearts. But in this case, there's much more to it, and ultimately, I think, a more satisfactory way of reading this and thinking about this. Throughout that passage, the "you" spoken of, "I will give you a heart of flesh," is always plural. And the plural "you" being spoken of, and indeed throughout the whole prophecy, is said to be the house of Israel. It is a message aimed at people collectively, not just a collection of individuals. Throughout the passage, the word "heart" is used, and the Hebrew word translated "heart," lev, means centre or core or inner being. Well, the heart of the house of Israel, its centre, its core, its inner being, was the temple in Jerusalem. A temple constructed primarily of stone. And it is this heart of the house of Israel, this stone temple at its centre, that God promises to replace. And in its place, he promises a new heart, a new centre, a new core, a new inner being for Israel, one made of flesh, the fulfilment of which is in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Now, of course, all this applies to the individual too. The heart of us, our centre, our core, our inner being, naturally hardened against God and need to be changed, with flesh replacing stone, as it were. But actually, the new heart that we get at conversion, the new centre, the new inner, is Christ, the Word made flesh. So Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 3. He writes about Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. So the real meaning of Ezekiel's prophecy is not just talking about individuals getting new hearts. It is at the heart of the house of Israel, the centre, the core of all Israelite and Jerusalem life and worship, its temple of stone, would be replaced by a heart of flesh, which is the Word made flesh, which is Jesus Christ. And this is how Jesus is able to make this seemingly ludicrous claim: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's an intentional ambiguity in his statement. So to his hearers, and that is both his disciples and the Jewish leaders, he is clearly talking about Herod's temple made of stone. Nobody standing there would have or even could have guessed that he wasn't speaking about that. They were, after all, standing inside that very temple and speaking about that temple after he had just done at certain actions in that temple. So from their perspective, the claim was utterly preposterous. Let's get this straight. This huge stone building that has been rebuilt over nearly 50 years is going to be destroyed, and you are then going to rebuild it, raise it up in just 3 days. What are you talking about? It was anyone's guess, but as his disciples understood later, he was not referring to that temple, but another. The temple of his body, the Word made flesh. But as I say, there's a deliberate ambiguity going on. Although they think he's talking about the stone temple, and he's talking about the temple of his body, in reality, he's joining the two together here. The stone temple is going to be destroyed, and a new temple is going to be raised in its place. The stone temple is going to be destroyed because it was only ever temporary, and it's going to be destroyed because of the sin of Israel, who made it a house of merchandise and a den of thieves. But so too is his temple, the temple of his flesh, going to be destroyed. And it's going to be destroyed for the same reasons, because of the sins of Israel and indeed the whole world. Notice in our passage, Jesus scourges the temple. And then recall that later on, he himself will be scourged. Both temples, one made of stone, the other made of flesh, are scourged. Both temples, one made of stone, the other made of flesh, are going to be destroyed. Yet one of them, the stone temple, will never rise again, whilst the true temple, the Word made flesh, will rise on the third day and will stand forever. The old temple was destroyed so that the new and true temple could be raised in its place. The heart of stone was removed so that the heart of flesh, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, could replace it. He is the new temple, made from flesh, not stone. Now that is all astounding, but it's not the end of it. Just as astonishing is that we too are part of that new temple. Here is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Christ, Word made flesh, dwells with us. He is our new heart. And because he is our new heart, we, together with him, are the temple of the living God. The new temple is God incarnate together with his people. I can't really leave this point about an old temple, a new temple, without making a comment about an era of vast dimension in Christendom today, which is this idea of building a third temple, a third stone temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's fairly obvious why Orthodox Jews believe in this and are hoping for this. They believe it precisely because they reject the heart, the flesh that has been given, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh. Because they reject him, they still hanker after stone temples. Sad, but understandable in the context of their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. What is truly baffling, though, is that millions of Christians, particularly in America, are praying for this very thing, the building of a third temple. Let's just put it like this. Were such a thing to be done, it would be the joint biggest blasphemy in world history. The other contenders being the original sin in the garden and the crucifixion of the Son of God at Calvary. Why? Why would it be such a blasphemous project? Because the third temple has already come. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the new, true, and final temple. And we, his people, are part of that new, true, and final temple. The idea that Christians could be hoping for, looking for, praying for the building of a third temple made of stone is absurd. And yet, this is currently one of the great hopes of millions of our brethren who labour under a great deception. However, whether it could actually be built is another matter entirely. Rumours of its rebuilding are currently at the greatest fever pitch than for centuries. But those who are planning it, hoping for it, praying for it, should know that its rebuilding has actually been attempted before. And it didn't go swimmingly. The Roman Emperor Julian, known as Julian the Apostate on account of his hatred for Christianity, he attempted this very thing. And here's the account of his attempt in 363 AD, written by Roman historian Ammianus Marcellinus. Julian, having an eye in every quarter and being desirous to eternize his reign by the greatness of his achievements, he projected to rebuild at an immense expense the proud and magnificent temple of Jerusalem. He committed the conduct of this affair to Alypius of Antioch, who had formerly been lieutenant in Britain. When therefore this Alypius had set himself to the vigorous execution of his charge, in which he had all the assistance that the governor of the province could afford him, horrible balls of fire breaking out near the foundations with frequent and reiterated attacks rendered the place from time to time inaccessible to the scorched and blasted workmen. And the victorious element continuing in this manner, obstinately and resolutely bent, as it were, to drive them to a distance, Alypius thought best to give over the enterprise. Now, that was written by a pagan historian, but the account, amazing though it sounds, was corroborated by a number of church fathers as well, including Gregory Nazianus. He wrote this of the builders: "But they being driven against one another as though by a furious blast of wind and sudden heaving of the earth, some rushed to one of the neighbouring sacred places to pray for mercy, where a flame issued forth and stopped them." It seems like God did not want that project to continue then. Does he want the project to continue now? I'm not party to that information, but if they try it, they try it at their peril. The epilogue to that story is that Julian the Apostate, who hated Christianity, died that same year after invading Persia. And thus he fell victim to two of the classic blunders. Never tried to rebuild the temple of God and never start a land war in Persia. As we close, what can we take away and apply for our lives, to our lives? A couple of things. Firstly, concerning the comment I touched upon in relation to the buying and selling of animals in the temple, that Jesus' issue wasn't with what was happening, but rather where it was happening. And as I said then, there are certain things that are appropriate in a certain particular setting, which are entirely inappropriate in another. And that's particularly true when it comes to the worship of God. So I once sat through a sermon where the minister said that we had no right to critique other forms of worship. Because wherever God's justified people are gathered, he said, God accepts their worship, whatever it looks like. Now, that is a fundamental confusion of categories. So it is absolutely true to say that we who are justified by faith alone are accepted by him. And it's absolutely true to say that our worship does not make us any more or any less justified in his sight. We are no more justified by our worship any more than we are justified by any other work. But it is also absolutely true to say that some forms of worship are more appropriate than others. And I'm not here talking about specific details that you should have a liturgy or which liturgy this one or the order of things. I'm simply talking about the appropriateness of what we do when worshipping the triune God of all creation. God's word is not like the comprehensive school system where everything is just flattened and everything is mediocre and there's no striving for excellence. We should strive for worship that is appropriate to God's character and which is as excellent as he deserves. Not because we are trying to earn merit, but simply because he is God and he warrants the best that we can give. This kind of thing, which apparently is not obvious to many Christians in a worship setting, is very obvious when we think of it in any other aspect of our lives. So, Christian husbands, you are no less justified in God's sight when you are mean to your wife. But that doesn't imply that you should be mean to your wife. You're actually commanded to love your wife. That is what you should strive for. And when you do love your wife, and it is obvious to her and to all, that is a clearly more appropriate thing to do than when you don't, regardless of your standing and your justification before God. Likewise, we would be no less justified in God's sight if we offered him low-grade, frivolous, entertainment-driven worship. But we still need to avoid it at all costs. We should be avoiding mirroring the culture, avoiding being seeker sensitive, avoiding gimmicks. And we should strive for excellence in worship, worship that is fitting for the triune God of heaven and earth. Worship that is God-honouring, reverent, solemn, joyful, coherent, full-hearted. We are very blessed as a congregation to have been inherited from Felipe a worship service that genuinely seeks to do this. And we're not saying this is the only way of worshipping by any means, but we're saying it is one expression of appropriate worship. My part is to maintain this. Our part collectively, me and all of us, is to elevate it by coming to church week by week, determined to give it our best. Such that our worship, which is on paper God-honouring, reverent, solemn, joyful and well-ordered, is offered up to God wholeheartedly with nothing lacking. And then finally, let's just come back to our point about our part in the new temple. With the old temple made of stone, God's presence was there in the most holy place. But only the high priest could enter that place, and only he could enter it on just one day of the year. Christ changed all of this. He is the new temple, made not of stone, but the Word made flesh. But he doesn't just allow us to come into his presence once a year, or even allow us to come into his presence every day. No, as his people, we dwell in his presence continually, and so too does he dwell in us. He is the new, the third, the final temple of the living God, and so too are we. As Paul puts it, "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We dwell in Christ, he dwells in us. That's an astonishing prospect, but also an awesome responsibility. If we are the temple of the living God, together with him, what manner of lives should we be striving to live? Lives characterized by holiness, by being set apart from the world and its ways. Lives characterized by righteousness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lives characterized by repentance, because we will fail even this day to live those holy and righteous lives, and we will need his forgiveness. Lives characterized by forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lives characterized by devotion and love and joy in Christ, because he dwells in us and we dwell in him. The third temple is here. His name is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. But it is also us, his people, living stones in this new and magnificent building. So let us strive for lives characterized by holiness, by righteousness, by repentance, by forgiveness, by devotion, by love and by joy for the glory of his name. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks to you that you have raised up a new temple, a temple not made from stone, but a temple made from flesh, Jesus Christ. And we marvel that we, your people, are also part of this new temple. We pray that you would continue its building, calling more people to become living stones in this glorious structure, with Jesus Christ as its chief cornerstone. And we pray that you would enable us to live worthily as those who are part of this new temple, in holiness and righteousness, in repentance and forgiveness, in devotion and love and joy. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.